Order, but on Bring a Friend Days, we always do a special kind of study. If you're visiting today, we didn't want you to walk into the middle of a study on 1 Thessalonians and may not, because we've been studying it for several weeks and you would be right in the middle of it. But the title that's been given to this class, it's been in the advertisements and the bulletin and given out, is A Day in the Life of Jesus. And it was hard to pick one day when you start to think, you know, what can we talk about? When you try to talk about a day in the life of Jesus, you could talk about the day that he died. And that would be an important day for us to study. You could talk about the day that he was raised from the dead. And that would be an important date for us to study. But I thought we'd look in Mark chapter 1. And I've stretched what I want us to look at this morning to a little more than a 24-hour period. Go figure. When I was trying to find a day, I couldn't limit it to a day, so I'm going to go just a few hours before this day and a few hours after this particular 24-hour period. And I think what we're going to see this morning, we're going to look at six different things, at least six, maybe seven if we've got time, that happened in the life of Jesus within about a 48-hour period. And what I think we're going to see is we're going to recognize here in Mark chapter 1, you're right at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. When you begin reading through the book of Mark, although not every bit of it is chronological, you're going to expect that the very first chapter is going to be early in his work, and that's what you have. These are some of the very first things that Jesus did when he started his public ministry. And so that's something to keep in mind, that this is very early on in his work. But not only that, you're going to see how people were receiving him and what people recognized about Jesus right from the very beginning. You remember the only thing we know about Jesus from the time that he was born to the time that he turned 30 years old, the only thing we know in between that time is what we read in Luke chapter 2 when he's 12 years old. What impressed the people when Jesus was 12 years old? Do you remember? His knowledge, his wisdom at 12 years of age. Here he was sitting in the temple. That'd be hard to believe to find a 12-year-old sitting down in the temple, right? Most of them are probably up running around causing problems. But here was a 12-year-old boy sitting down, and what's he doing? He's conversing back and forth with these religious leaders. Not only is he listening to them teach, he's teaching themselves. The Bible says they were astonished at his answers. What does that mean? They were asking him questions. Go figure. They were astonished at his answers. They were astonished when he was 12 years of age. When he's now 30, and I'm coming to you, Harold, when he's now 30 in Mark chapter 1, it hasn't changed. They still have that same respect. They still have that same amazement at what he's doing, at what he's saying, and at who he is. Go ahead, Harold.
He did not receive that knowledge from direct revelation from God. He studied it.
That's right.
Am I right?
There's no indication that Jesus was given some special direct knowledge where God just took his entire word and implanted it in his mind. Everything that we know is that Jesus learned it the same way we would learn it, the same way that Timothy learned it. You remember how Timothy learned it in 2 Timothy chapter, 1 and verse 5 and 3 and verse 15? His mother and his grandmother. And so Paul says to Timothy, I know the faith that was in you first dwelt in your mother Lois, your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois. That's how Timothy came to have his faith and have his knowledge. And all indications are the same was for Jesus, that Jesus was also taught. Jesus also had to learn himself. But come to Mark chapter 1. And I think you're going to recognize just how much respect the people had for him immediately. And that this respect came from the obvious authority that Jesus had. And the day that I want us to look at, and we're going to look at the verses that come before this and the verses that come after it, but starting in verse 21 down through verse 34 of Mark chapter 1 is less than 24 hours, but is one day in the life of Jesus. And there are several things that happen in that one day. But what I want us to do is to back up to what happened maybe the day before. It could have been 2 or 3 days before. It was no more than a week before, so no more than 6 days before I want us to back up to what happened just before this day started, and hopefully we'll have time to look at what happened the very next day after this day. But look at verse 16. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As he walked, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. Why were they doing that? They're fishermen. Jesus says to them in verse 17, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." It's interesting when you come upon Jesus and he's calling his disciples. Is he calling them to do something and to be something that they weren't familiar with? I've heard yes, and I've heard no, and I've heard sort of. What was Jesus calling them to be? Verse 17, fishers of men. Why would he say that to them? Why would he say, "I'm going to make you become fishers of men"? Did they know a little bit about fishing? Did they know when to fish? Did they know where to fish? Did they know how to fish? Did they know what they were fishing for? Jesus says, "I want you to take that same concept, and I'm going to make you become fishers of men." Notice what he says. He doesn't say, "Follow me, and you'll eventually catch on to how to become a fisher of men." How did he say they were going to become fishers of men? "I will make you become." Does that mean he's going to force them? Is that what he's trying to say? "No, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to guide you in how to do this. I'm not going to leave you out there on your own, but I want you to take some of these same life concepts that you've already had." This was their life work. This is what they understood. And Jesus says, "I want you to now use it for the cause of Christ." What does the next verse say? These guys say, "I don't think so. Let me think about it for a few days and I'll get back to you." Immediately. When you read these 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, you're going to find that word "immediately." If you have the King James, the word "straightway." Immediately they did this. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. There was no delay. There was no, "Well, let me get my boat and my nets and let me go put them away somewhere and let me make sure everything's locked up in a secure place, because Jesus, if this doesn't work out with you, I need something I need to fall back on." Man, there was no indication of that. Immediately, what'd they do? Left their nets. It's almost as if they're right there on the shore. They bring the boat up, drop the nets. "We're done with this. We're going to follow Jesus." What does that say about our response, what our response ought to be to following after Christ? Is there a need for us to kind of secure our former life and kind of, you know, put it away in safekeeping just in case we need to come back to it? Immediately they dropped what they were in order that they might become a disciple of Christ. Stan, do you have your hand up? Absolutely. This is not the first time that they had seen Jesus. You read John chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, John is standing with two of his disciples. John chapter 1, starting about verse 35 or so, and he's talking to some of his disciples. There's two of them there, and he sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when John says that, he has two disciples there. The Bible indicates to us that one of them is Andrew. That's who we're reading about here. One of them is Andrew. And what did Andrew go and do? John says, "There's Jesus, there's the Messiah, there's the Lamb of God." The Bible says Andrew went and found his brother Simon and brought Simon to see Jesus. "Behold," he says, "we have found the Messiah." And that's how Simon became a disciple, a follower. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You'll no longer be called Simon, but you'll be called Cephas. You'll be called Peter. You'll be called a stone." Harold?
Well, now, we know that Jesus was related to John the Baptist, but was he not also related to John
John and James?
James and John.
There's no direct evidence of that that I know of, that the Gospel of John calls the Apostle John the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was obviously a special relationship there. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and of all the people that Jesus could choose to say to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," and to say to that man, "Son, man, behold thy mother," who does he say it to but the Apostle John? And so there is a special relationship there, probably not blood related, but very closely related, if nothing else. Now look at verse 19, and this is who we're reading about. In verse 19 is who Harold's talking about. When Jesus had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. Then obviously he says the same thing to them. He said to Peter and Andrew, in verse 20 says, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. And again, this was not the first time that they had seen Jesus, not the first time they had met Jesus. But when the occasion comes and Jesus says, "Follow after me," both of these sets of brothers, the Bible says, immediately they dropped what they were doing to follow him. In fact, when you read Luke's account in Luke chapter 5 of what's happening here, the Bible says that they forsook all and followed him. Did they leave their nets? Yeah, left their nets. What does it say about John and James? They leave their father? Yep, left their father. What else did they leave? They left their boat. Anybody in here fishermen? Anybody in here a lover of boats? You going to stand up and leave your boat sitting there? Leave your net sitting there? Here were James and John, and it doesn't say that they were fishing at the time, but it says they were mending their nets. Do you think that would be useful life to have, life knowledge to have when it comes to being a follower of Jesus, when it comes to being a teacher of Jesus? We've noticed in our study of 1 Thessalonians that same word mending is used about what happens when we're teaching people about God, that we're mending their faith. We're perfecting their faith when we teach them about the Lord. And so what I want us to see is before this day starts in verse 21, Jesus has called four of his disciples. What was their response to Jesus, these four men? Did they question him? They say, "Well, I don't know about you. I need a background check on you. Let me go down to the police station, and before I start giving everything over to you, I need to know who you are." They already knew who he was. And they forsook everything they had in order that they might follow him. Is that a lesson for us? Look in verse 21. So they went down, they went into the city of Capernaum. Here's a city that's just off the coast of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had called them. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know if he called them on Friday. Sabbath day is on Saturday. I don't know if he called them to be his disciples on Friday, perhaps. It was not more than a week before, because this is the very next Sabbath day. They're in Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and taught them. And those that were there, verse 22 says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Perhaps this was the first time these people had seen or heard Jesus. Wasn't the first time Peter, Andrew, James, and John had heard and seen Jesus, but probably the first time these people had. Jesus comes into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day, probably just the first part of the morning on the Sabbath day. He comes there. And the Bible says that he begins teaching them. What do you think he's teaching them about? The kingdom? That's what Matthew tells us that he was preaching about. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible says Jesus went about preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's preaching about his kingdom. What else is he going to be preaching about? Fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. If you walk into a synagogue, who are you going to be talking to? To the Jews. Do you think he would talk to them about the Old Testament scriptures that they knew and loved? Absolutely. Would he talk to them about those prophecies? No doubt those prophecies that they knew and loved. And Jesus gradually, and we're going to see this in just a minute, Jesus gradually begins to unfold the plan of God. He didn't do it all at once. He didn't come in and just lay everything out. Okay, well, the kingdom's about ready to be fulfilled. I'm the Messiah. All of these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Everything that's been said in the Old Testament is about ready to transpire. He didn't unload, I don't think Jesus unloaded everything on them that day in the synagogue. If he had, what would they have walked away with? A glazed over look in their eyes and maybe not fully comprehending what was happening. But what he did say to them, what did they recognize? See, they had listened. They had listened to these rabbis. And when the rabbis taught in the synagogue, how did the rabbis teach? Well, they probably said things like, well, Rabbi so-and-so years ago said this. And it's been told to us by Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so that we ought to be doing this. And we know that Moses said this, and we know that Abraham said this, we know David said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this about what David did. And all of it's kind of second hand. Take that and contrast it to what Jesus did when Jesus came on the scene and Jesus said things like, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what? But I say unto you. You read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And over Jesus says, you've heard this has been said. Was it true? You've heard this has been said. You've heard this has been said. But I say unto you. That's different than saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so has told us this. Because it wasn't second hand. It wasn't third hand. It wasn't fourth hand. It was first hand. And even pre-first hand, if you can get there. This is the Son of God. If he's going to talk to them about the creation, do you think he'd know a little bit more about the creation than Moses did? How many years was Moses separated from the creation when he wrote about it? 2,500 years. You think Moses remembered much about the creation if he's 2,500 years after it? Probably doesn't remember much about it. Who had to tell him? The Lord did. If Jesus came in the first century and he talked anything about the creation, do you think he'd be given secondhand information? No. Colossians 1 verse 18 says what? All things were made by him. Firsthand. He knew everything about it. If he's going to talk about heaven, you think he'd know anything about it? He was there at creation. Bible says so. You read Colossians 1, 16, 17, and 18. All things were made by him. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Nothing was made without Jesus. There was not anything made that was made if Jesus wasn't there. So Jesus was there. Jesus was involved in the creation. Jesus created those things. So here's Jesus. He comes, he teaches in the synagogue, and immediately these people recognize there's something different about him. This man teaches not like the scribes. He teaches as one who has authority. Turn in your Bibles real quick to John chapter 12. Look at the last three verses of John chapter 12. Look at the authority that Jesus has, that he had while he was here on earth, and the authority that he will continue to have. John chapter 12, starting in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. What does that say about the authority of Jesus? He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. The very thing that he's rejecting is that which is going to judge him. But look at what he says in verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Where did his authority come from? Came from the Father. You read chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 13, says the very same thing about the Holy Spirit. He would not speak on his own authority, but he would speak those things that were given unto him. When Jesus came to this earth, Jesus spoke by the authority of God. And whatever God gave unto him, it was that which he spoke. Therefore, whatever he spoke is that which is going to judge us. That's the kind of authority that Jesus has. Come back to Mark chapter 1. Two things we've seen, two reactions we've seen to the authority of Jesus so far. First of all, four men left everything they had to follow him. That's how much they knew, respected and knew about this man being the Son of God. Second thing, he goes into the synagogue and those who are there hear him teaching and recognize he has authority. Now look at verse 23. Third thing we see on this day, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Recognize he's in the synagogue. He's there in the midst of what's happening. He's possessed by a demon. He has an unclean spirit. He cried out. Imagine this. You're sitting in the synagogue listening to Jesus speaking, and this man, this demon, cries out. Is that going to get everybody's attention? Yeah. Be like if Doug Carrick stood up right now and just started screaming. Would anybody turn around and look at Doug and say, hey, buddy, sit down? That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? This guy cries out in the middle of the synagogue, this demon saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? What do we have in common with you? Did you come to destroy us? Listen to this. This demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This man who's possessed by an unclean spirit, possessed by a demon, this demon stands up. He cannot stand, he cannot bear to be in the presence of the Son of God. He can't bear it. To the point that he cries out from inside this man and says, what have you to do with us, you Jesus, you man of Nazareth? What do we have in common? But notice that he says, I know who you are. It's interesting about demons. James chapter 2 and verse 19, what does it tell us about demons? James says, you believe in God? Is that good? Sure. So do the demons. The demons believe and tremble. Did they know who Jesus was? This isn't the only place. You read in other occasions, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. Do you know that in Matthew 8 and verse 29... there's a demon who says the very same thing that Peter says in Matthew chapter 16. Peter says in Matthew 16? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a demon in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. What does he say? You are the Son of God. There are demons who believe in Jesus. There are demons who have confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. Are they saved then? They're not. What does that tell you about us? Is believing and confessing, is that all we need to do in order to be saved? Well, if it's all we need to do in order to be saved, these demons were saved. We know that's not the case. They knew, I know who you are. Is obedience necessary in order to be saved? In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, what does it say? Jesus became the author of eternal salvation. To who? To all who obey him. And that's what the demons were lacking. And anyone else who finds lacking in that regard, they're not saved. But notice what Jesus does. And he does it on more than just this occasion. What does Jesus do? This demon cries out from inside this man, and even this demon is saying, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Did Jesus say, yeah, come on, keep talking. That's good. Yeah, keep telling these people who I am. Is that what he did? No. What does Jesus say in the very next verse? Be silent. Be quiet. Literally, it means be muzzled. Shut your mouth. and come out of him. Why didn't Jesus want that demon saying those things? Is there anything wrong with what he said? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Was that wrong? Was he not that person? Well, that's exactly who he is. So why did he tell him to be quiet? Trina, I heard two answers and didn't hear a thing. Okay. One thing is that his time had not yet come, and he will say that on occasion. And that's where we go back to what we said before, that Jesus did not unload everything on them all at once, apparently. There was a process by which he was going through in order to reveal these things, and perhaps he was waiting. But why else would he say that to the demon? Suppose the demon is saying the very same things that Jesus is saying. Say that again. Yeah. Jesus is saying this, and this demon is saying it too. Are they friends? Are they getting along here? Do they believe the same thing? You want that floating around in somebody's mind? Here's this person who may ultimately come to have faith in Jesus. Do you want them to have any question in their mind that Jesus does not associate with the devil, does not associate with these demons? And there's other, you know, that he didn't want them to have their faith relying on something that a demon says. So quickly he says, be quiet and come out of him, verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed this man, some translations will say when he had thrown him about and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. We're going to look in just a minute when Jesus gets to Peter's mother-in-law and she's ill with a fever. He cast that fever out of her. In one translation it says that he rebuked the fever and the fever left her. Here he rebukes this demon and the demon left him. On one occasion the Bible says that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and what did they do? They obeyed him. When this demon obeyed Jesus, was that a sign of his salvation? Was he saved because he did what Jesus said? Or was Jesus exhibiting the same power that he had over the wind and the waves? Was he showing the same power that he had over the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had? Jesus had power, and Jesus could say to that demon, "You come out." Not a sign of obedience, but a sign of his power. And that's what the people recognized in verse 27. They were all amazed. Same response they had had to what they had heard him say and what he had taught and the way he had taught in the synagogue. Now they're still in the synagogue. They see him do this, perform this miracle, and they're all amazed so that they question among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new teaching is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." They don't have a choice. They have to do, just like the winds and the wave, have to do what Jesus says because he has authority over, because he has power over. We've seen that there were four men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who respected the authority of Jesus and left everything they had to follow him. We've seen that there were those in the synagogue who, when they heard him teach, recognized that there was something different about him, that he taught as one having authority. We've seen that there is this evil spirit, an unclean spirit, a demon, that has no choice but to do and respond in whatever way Jesus says to do it. Now, the next thing we see is in verse 29. Well, look at verse 28 before we get to 29. Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have email. I mean, how do you get a message out if you don't have a telephone or email? You got to do it the hard way, don't you? I mean, when you've got email, you can select everybody in your address book and just, you know, spam them all at once, right? How does his fame spread? If you had been in that synagogue and you had heard Jesus teach like you had never heard anybody teach before, And then you're in that same synagogue, and just a moment later, he's telling this unclean spirit to come out, and you see that unclean spirit departed out of that man immediately. You think you might say something when you leave the synagogue to somebody? Or would you just go and get lunch and, you know, read the paper and go about your day? I think you're going to be talking to people. What did Andrew do? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did Andrew do? Immediately and go find his brother. They were telling people. His fame spreads throughout all the region around Galilee. Verse 29. As soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. They come to Peter's house, the four men plus Jesus. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. There's a lot of jokes about mother-in-laws, but apparently Peter didn't know them. Instead of hearing that his mother-in-law was sick and getting a kick out of that, what does he do? He tells Jesus about it. He had just seen this demon cast out. You think there's any question in Peter, Andrew, James, or John's mind that this fever can be taken care of? She's with fever. She has a fever. We don't have time to talk about this, but this is Peter's mother-in-law. What does that mean about Peter's marital status? Fortunately, you cannot have a mother-in-law if you're single. God has not blessed you in that way. You can only be blessed with a mother-in-law if you get married. How do we know he was married? Well, because this passage said he had a mother-in-law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul says, "Can we not take along a wife as others, including Peter?" There are those who claim that Peter was the first pope. What's one of the requirements for a pope? Celibacy. Peter was married and would therefore not meet that requirement. There's a lot of other things we could say in that regard, but mark that down. His mother's wife, that would not be good. His wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Jesus came in verse 31, took her by the hand and lifted her up. Luke's account says that he rebuked the fever, lifts her up, and immediately the fever left her. It wasn't any of this, take two pills and call me in the morning and let me know how you're doing. And it wasn't, he didn't come in and say, "Well, how you doing?" She's no doubt laying down. Jesus comes in, takes her by the hand and pulls her up, rebukes the fever, and immediately it leaves her. What do you think she's thinking when he starts to pull her up? "Excuse me, I'm sick. That's why I'm laying here and I got this cold washcloth across my head." Immediately the fever left her. And then what? Immediately she got up and started serving. Have you ever been sick before and you started to feel better? Did you want to immediately start to get up and cook and clean and start to serve people? Not that you ever want to do that anyway, but when you're getting over some kind of illness, what do you want to do? You want recovery time, right? And that can be as long as I still don't feel good. That can be as long as you want it to be. You need time to recover. Did she need time to recover? Nope. There wasn't a single symptom left. No pain, no fever. No exhaustion, nothing was there. When Jesus heals, he heals completely. That fever left her to the point that she never even would have known she had it. And so immediately, she begins to serve them. Look at verse 32. Same day at evening. What day is this, by the way? Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. What day of the week is this? Sabbath day. Still the Sabbath day. Remember later on in Jesus' work, in Jesus' life, he's going to heal on the Sabbath day. And did some people get upset about it? Yeah. They were trying everything they could to bring him into question. Is he healing on the Sabbath day? Well, he cast this demon out on the Sabbath day. Is he healing on the Sabbath? Yep. He rebuked that fever on the Sabbath day. Did anybody call him into question? No, they stand in amazement. So evening had come. How long was the Sabbath day? Sunset to sunset. Sabbath day has passed. Evening had come, the sun had set. So, since the Sabbath had passed, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Wouldn't that be what you did? I mean, would you wait until the next Sabbath? Oh, we'll just go see him at the synagogue the next Sabbath. I don't think so. If you had somebody you knew who was sick, you're in that synagogue, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to run home. You're going to gather everybody you can together. And when you can, you're going to go and find him. Where did they go and find him? All indications are he's still at Peter's house. They bring all of these sick and demon-possessed. Verse 33, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Can you picture this? If he's still there at Peter's house, he's standing in the doorway of Peter's house, and the Bible says the whole city had gathered there. Why? You got these sick people. You've got these people over here demon-possessed. The verse 34 says, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Same deal. He doesn't need their testimony. He doesn't want them to confuse people. He did not allow them to speak. But the Bible says here's all of these various diseases. Do you think there were fevers there? Yeah. Think there was the bird flu there? Maybe. You know, you think, who knows what's there? The Bible just says there's various diseases. Are there people still possessed today? The quick answer to that is no. Johnny gives me 30 seconds extra on the bell, and the Bible says that demon possession was something that would not last. Write down Zechariah 13 and verse 2, where it says that the day would come when those unclean spirits would leave the land. Well, when was that day going to come? You take that into context. You take it into context with the passages that talk about those who had the power to remove or the power to cast out demons. All of this falls into the context of those performing miracles, those who were given various spiritual gifts. The short answer, and if you want to talk about this anybody more later, we'll be happy to. The bell's going to catch us. But the shorter answer is, no, people are not demon-possessed anymore today because there is no longer the ability to cast out demons. That miracle, that God-given power has ceased, just as all spiritual gifts have ceased, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. That's the short answer. I know it's probably not sufficient in some ways, but good question and quick answer. But what happens at the end here? We've seen a day in the life of Jesus where a day or two before, four men follow him because they know who he is. He comes into a synagogue and he teaches, and they recognize there's something different about this man. He speaks as authority. There's a demon-possessed man there, and immediately the demon is even subject unto Jesus and doing what he says. There's this woman, mother-in-law of Peter, who has a fever, and even the fever is subject unto Jesus. And then all of these people, both those who are demon-possessed, he'd already healed those, and those who are sick, he'd already healed one of those. All of these people come to this door, and he heals all of them. Does he have power over illness? Does he have power over all of these things? Absolutely. How does he have that power? Look at the next verse, and the bell's going to catch us. What does he do before the sun rises the next day? What is Jesus doing? He goes out to a deserted place, and he prays. Why did he have this power? Well, he had this power because he was the Son of God. He had this power because he's been sent by God to this world, as he said, to seek and to save the lost. And may we be like those in that verse that follows where it says that Jesus went out to pray. Let us be like those, like Peter and the disciples. The Bible says, apparently they woke up and Jesus wasn't there. The Bible says, they went out searching for him. Let that be us. Let us be people who are in search, not just of the Lord, but of his word, and be like what they said when they came to Jesus and they said, everybody is looking for you. Let us be people who are looking for him, people who respect his authority, who respect his power, and just like those four men, will leave everything that we have in order that we might follow him and to please him. We're going to take about a 15-minute break, and then we'll begin our worship about 10 o'clock.